Okay, we're beginning here on the top of Tetzayin Amud Aleph, three lines down. The Gemara says, Gufa, we're going to review the last item that we brought up in yesterday's daf, which actually was the final evidence of the fact that Beit Shammai did act upon their psak halacha, which is Gufa Bimei Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus, Hitiru Tzarata Bat Achim. During the time of Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus, they were Matir Tzarata Bat, an Eretzarat Hayerva, to the brothers to perform Yibum, which is following the Psak of Beit Shammai. And this is what we brought as evidence to the fact that there were people following the practices of Beit Shammai. They weren't simply a theoretical halachic position. They were actually a practical halachic position, and people followed them. The Gemara itself, over the last couple of dapim, is interesting in taking note of the halachic development, which is that you have a machloket between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, and the Gemara is uncertain as to whether they practiced or not according to that position of Beit Shammai. And that's likely because the halachic process developed over time, and there was a time where Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai had distinct practices, but there's also a time where the Talmidim of Beit Shammai finally start to move over to the positions of Beit Hillel in order to unify the halachic process. And we saw part of that story yesterday with Rabbi Yochanan Achorani and Rabbi Lazar and Rabbi Tzadok, who, according to most, Rabbi Yochanan Achorani is a Talmud of Beit Shammai, and Rabbi Lazar and Rabbi Tzadok is a Talmud of Beit Hillel, yet he sends his son to go learn by one of the Talmidim of Beit Shammai. So you see there's a certain point in time where there is a melding of the positions and a view to reinforce the position of Beit Hillel. But the Gemara was uncertain as to whether there really was a practice like Beit Shammai or not. And that's obviously because of the way that the halachic process developed. By the time the Amoraim are looking at this, Beit Shammai hasn't been in practice for hundreds of years. And there was a point in time where there was a difference of opinion, a difference in practice, and then a slow progression towards a unified practice under that of Beit Hillel's position, where the halacha follows Beit Hillel. So it's just interesting to note that the Gemara, even the cases that they bring and the uncertainty they have in the different cases as to what the practices were during those periods of time during the Tanaim, and we've made that progression. The Gemara concluded there was a point in time where they were practicing like Beit Shammai, and we're going to see now that this evidence that we brought from Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus actually bothered the Chachamim a lot, which is he was Matir, supposedly, Tzarata Bat, Tzarata Erva, to marry and perform Yibum with the brothers. This was something that plagued, bothered the Chachamim, because, Chacham Gadol Haya, because he was a tremendous Talmud Chacham, a leader within the Jewish community, and they feared that his psak of following Beit Shammai would actually garner steam and swing the pendulum back the other way towards Beit Shammai, instead of what seems to be the progress they had made in unifying the halacha under Beit Hillel. Now, ve'enav kamu milavo lebeit ha-midrash. The euphemism, his eyes no longer attended the Beit Midrash. As Rashi points out, his eyesight had dimmed to the point where he was no longer able to come to the Beit Midrash. And so this is a euphemistic way of saying that he had reached an age where he could no longer come to the Beit Midrash. So they said, Amru miyelech viodiu, who's going to go and tell him that we think that his psak is incorrect? Possibly that they were going to put him to Chayrim, but I think they were going to clarify the situation with him first and then try to decide what to do. So now, Amar lehen Rabbi Yeshua aniyelech, I'm going to go, v'acharav mi, after him, he'll make the first encounter, he'll have the first conversation with him. After him, who? Rabbi Lazar ben Azariah. V'acharav mi. And then after Rabbi Lazar ben Azariah, who's going to go? It would be Rabbi Akiva. Alchu v'amdu al petach beito. So they went ahead, they all went to his house, and they stood by the entrance to his doorway. Nichnasa shivchato, his maidservant, his attendant, went into him, to Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus, and says, Amralo, Rabbi Chachmei Yisrael Baim Etzlecha. The Talmidei Chachamim have come to visit you, to come and see you. Amralo, Yikansu, let them come in. v'nichnesu. They came in, and Rabbi Yeshua being the first one to enter, remember his eyesight is dimmed, so he's not really able to see what's going on. Tifaso l'Rabbi Yeshua. He grabbed the hold of Rabbi Yeshua, v'oshivu al mita shel zahav. And he had him sit down on a bed of gold. Seems to be that Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus was somewhat wealthy, and that he had what we would consider at that time probably the equivalent of a Roman dining room or antechamber where he greeted the guests, and they came in, and they, mita shel zahav was the way that they sat down around the meal or to speak. Amalei Rabbi, so Rabbi Yeshua addresses Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus and says, my Rabbi, emor le talmidcha acher v'yeshev. Speak up or tell your other student to come in and sit down. Amar lo, mihu. He says, who? Who is the other Talmud that you're referring to? Because obviously he can't see who is there. Seems to be that he recognized Rabbi Yeshua, or either through his voice or the fact that he grabbed him, he knew that was Rabbi Yeshua. But then after that, Rabbi Yeshua says, greet the other guest that's here. So he says, Rabbi Lazar ben Azariah. It's Rabbi Lazar ben Azariah. Amar v'yeshlo ben Lazariah, chaverenu. So you see that he is from the previous generation. Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus considers himself to be a peer with Azariah, and Rabbi Lazar ben Azariah is now a son to Azariah. He says, oh, my peer, our friend Azariah has a child. He quoted this pasuk. This is what came to mind when he realized that he had a son. Naraiti gamzakanti. I was a young man, also aged. Velo raiti tzadik nezav. And I never saw a tzadik that was left. V'zaro mevakesh lachem, and his children, his offspring, his descendants, searching for food, not able to support themselves. Tifaso, again, he grabbed him. V'oshivu al mita shel zav, he put him down also on a bed of gold. Amalei, Rabbi, amur l'talmidcha acher v'yashev. Says to him, greet your other talmid, greet your other guest that has come here. Amalei, umihu, who is that? So Akiva ben Yosef. Akiva ben Yosef is the final of the three that came. Amalei atahu Akiva ben Yosef. Sheshimcha oleich misofo olam ve'ad sofo. Is this the Rabbi Akiva who I've heard whose name extends from one end of the world to the other end of the world? Meaning the famous Rabbi Akiva. Shev ben Yishev. My son, please sit down. Kamotcha your bubi Yisrael. There should be many more of you amongst Klal Yisrael. It's interesting just with Rabbi Akiva, I'm just noting these, I don't have an answer to it, that he didn't, the first two he grabbed and put them down on a mita shel zahav. Over here, Rabbi Akiva says, you know, sit yourself down, which is interesting. Number two is, Rabbi Lazar ben Azariah he is familiar with, because of Azariah, his father. Rabbi Akiva, seems to be not familiar with at all. Now, obviously we know that Rabbi Akiva entered the Beit Midrash at a much later stage because of his being a Roi Tzon originally with Kabbalah Sabua, and then eventually coming into the process of learning. But it seems to hear that he didn't really know Rabbi Akiva. He only knows Rabbi Akiva from hearing about this famous Rabbi Akiva, not from the Rabbi Akiva of the Beit Midrash. Like, he had never interacted with him. And again, he says to him, just sit down. He doesn't grab him and put him down on a seat. That might be possibly because of the setup of the dining room, in that the two beds that are adjacent to him, he's able to grab the person and seat them down. The third bed, which is not necessarily adjacent, he can't do that, so he tells them to have a seat.
Now, were these figuratively talmidim of
it? No, these are the leaders of the next generation. I would say that Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus is clearly from the previous generation. Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, and Rabbi Akiva are the leaders of the next generation. We've seen stories like this before. The Gemara in Brachot, the issues that they had with Rabbi Gamliel, and where Rabbi Yeshua speaks up, the issues they had with Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus and Tanur shel Echnai, that these are the same people involved in these situations. These are our leaders in that generation. Rabbi Yeshua being the biggest of them, or the biggest leader. Not necessarily Talmidim directly of Rabbi Yosef ben Hyrcanus, but it's clear that Rabbi Yeshua had interacted with him. He was very familiar with Rabbi Yeshua, less familiar with Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, possibly because Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah is much younger. We know that from the story in the Gemara in Brachot, that Rabbi Lazar ben Azariah was made the Nasi when he was all of 18 years old. So he is younger than all the other Tanaim. And Rabbi Akiva, because of his late entrance into the Beit Midrash, might be that he only is familiar with Rabbi Yeshua, or Rabbi Yeshua learnt by him. But there clearly, there's an understanding of Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus being a leader of the previous generation, and this is the new leadership. So, itchilo misavino tobi alachot. They began to pepper him with questions Ad shi'igiu l'tzarat habat. So they were in a roundabout way trying to get to the halacha they wanted to speak about. It's also nice, derech eretz here. They didn't just hit him over the head with the halacha that they had the question about him. They asked other halachot, they discussed other issues, and then they got to the issue that they really wanted to discuss with him, which was tzarat habat. Amrulei tzarat habat mahu. What is the din with regards to tzarat habat? Amrulahen machloket beit shemayu beit hilo, as we know. So machloket beit hilo beit shemayu, that's our mishnah. Halacha kedivrei mi. Then who's the halacha like? Amrulahen halacha kebeit hilo. He is unequivocal that the halacha is like beit hilo. Amrulei. Velo mishimcha amru. Halacha kebeit shemayu. So now they are honest and they say, listen, we heard in your name that the halacha is like Beit Shammai. That's the whole reason that they're here to visit Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus, is because they heard that in his name they're saying that the halacha is like Beit Shammai. Amalem, Dosa shamatim, uben Hyrcanus shamatim. In whose name did you hear this? Did you hear it in the name of Rabbi Dosa? Or maybe you heard it in the name of ben Hyrcanus? Meaning that, did you hear a partial part of my name, not my full name? So Amrulei, Chayei Rabbi, Stam Shamanu. We heard it just Stam. Now, it seems to be Stam means Ben Hyrcanus. We just heard it in the name of Ben Hyrcanus, and we automatically assumed that it was Rabbi Dosa Ben Hyrcanus, because we don't know anybody else besides Rabbi Dosa Ben Hyrcanus. We assumed it was you. So Amalem, let me tell you something. Ach Katan Yeshli. I have a young brother, who is also a Ben Hyrcanus. Bechor Satan Hu. He's the eldest son of the Satan. I saw one interesting translation, which is that he was a daredevil, and we'll see a second why. Yonatan Shimon. His name is Yonatan, Yonatan ben Hyrcanus. Behumi Talmidei Shammai. So first of all, his younger brother is one of the Talmidim of Shammai. Now whether Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus is interesting, whether Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus was also Talmid of Beit Shammai, but had moved over to the Psak being like Beit Hillel and acknowledged that Beit Halacha was like Beit Hillel, or whether his brother had just deviated from the family norm, meaning that Rabbi Dosa ben Hyrcanus was a Talmid of Beit Hillel, and his brother just went to Talmid of Beit Shammai. Vizaru shaloi kapeach etchem halachot. Make sure that he doesn't catch you in halachot. Fi sheishimo shlosh meot tshuvot b'tzarat habat shehi muteret. He's got 300 reasons to explain to you why tzarat habat is muteret to perform yibum with the brothers. So this is interesting because here you have his brother, who he testifies is extremely bright and very sharp. And guess what he does? He is a Talmud of Beit Shammai, which we saw in yesterday's daf, that Beit Shammai mechadidei tvei. They were much sharper, and they were in a different category than Beit Hillel. And it might be that he was drawn to the positions of Beit Shammai because mechadidei tvei, just like he was. He was very sharp. Number two is his brother warns the Talmidei Chachamim, be careful. He is so bright, or he has such strength in his understanding here, that he will catch you. If you try to engage him about tzarat habat, he's going to roll you over, because he has 300 reasons to be matir in it, and you're going to have a hard time disproving him over here. So it's interesting commentary about his brother. But he says, Aval me'id ani alai shemayim varetz, I testify by the heavens and the earth, basically a type of shvu'ah. Shal meducha zu yashav Chagai Navi, on this, and whether it's a mortar or some seat that looks like a mortar, sat Chagai Navi, v'mar shlosha dvarim. And he said these three following things. Number one is, tzarat habat asura. So that addresses our issue over here, that it wasn't Beit Hillel who came up with this. This is actually a mesora from the Nevi'im Achronim, that tzarat habat is asura. And we know this from Chagai HaNavi. So that's the first thing that he brings down. Number two is Ammon and Moab, Masrin Maserani B'Shvi'it. The areas of Ammon and Moab take off Maserani during the Shvi'it, during the Shemitah year. And number three is Umikablim Gerim Min HaKarduin Umin HaTarmudin. And we accept converts from these two cities. And we'll explain why, by each of these, why it is that there's a problem in each of these locations. So, number one, it's interesting that he claims that this is not just a position of Beit Hillel, rather it's a position of the Nevi'im Achronim, suggesting that the Mesorah is far deeper than simply a machloket Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. Number two, interesting, is the three items that he brings down. which seemingly have nothing to do with each other. These are three topics that aren't necessarily connected in any way. So it's possible, and this happens all the time in the Gemara, that the three topics that are brought over here are simply because those were the three topics that were spoken about. That was the Masorah that he received from Chagai Navi and Enoch Ami. They have nothing to do with each other. The best explanation that I had seen was that these three topics were actually addressed to each one of the individuals who attended over here. Tzarata Bat Asurah was addressed to Rabbi Yoshua. You remember in yesterday's daf, Rabbi Yoshua was afraid to paskin with regards to Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. He says, I don't want to stick my head in between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. The reason being, if you remember, we had the story in the Gemara where Rabbi Yoshua took on Beit Shammai and says, I don't understand you, Beit Shammai. I don't understand your position with regards to Tumah and Tahara. And then one of the Talmidim, Beit Shammai, explained the position, and Rabbi Yoshua regretted having said that about Beit Shammai, and then went to his whole life, Mishtachav al Kivrotehem, and tried to do tshuva for the way that he had spoken about Beit Shammai. So Rabbi Yoshua in the past had issues with taking on Beit Shammai, so this time he felt that he didn't want to stick his head between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. And over here, Rabbi Dosa ben Arkinos is, in a sense, chastising him, saying, you need to take a position here. Tzarat Abad is a surah. The locha is like Beit Hillel, as is somewhat evidenced by the stories that he brings about in the families, Rabbi Yeshua. But Rabbi Yeshua, take a position. The locha is like Beit Hillel. Number two is, Amon Moav Masrim Maser Ani B'Shvi'it, is actually a machloket in the Mishnayot in Yadayim. And I'm pretty sure over there, the position, there's a machloket, whether it's Maser Ani, or Maaser Sheni was taken off during the Shvi'it in Amon Moav, and the author of the position that it was Maaser Sheni was Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. So Rabbi Elazar, who has that opinion in Yadayim, over here he says to him that Maaser Ani is taken on Shvi'it. The last thing he says is that we accept Gerim from Karduin and Matar Mudim. We're going to see in a second that the problem was that there was a problem of intermarriage over here. In intermarriage, Ovi Kochavim and Eved involve an Iser Lav. And Iser Lav is, according to Rabbi Akiva, produces a Mamzer. Because Rabbi Akiva is of the opinion that even a simple Lav produces Mamzerim. And so here he was addressing Rabbi Akiva and saying the Gerim, the converts from Karduim and Talmudim were okay. Because they're not Mamzerim. Because we don't hold that Iser Lav is a problem in terms of Mamzerut. So here are the three different topics that he spoke about. Each one of them was addressed to one of the participants here, and then it would make a little more sense as to the connection between the three topics that are brought here, B'Shem, Chagai, and Navi. No, but here's a Mesorah from Chagai and Navi. Mesorah from Chagai and Navi assumes that a Navi had two roles. There's a Navi as the Navi, where he gets Nevuah from Hashem. There's a Navi also as the leader, the halachic leader and posek of the door, where he's talking about him in a Mesorah. Here, when he's quoting from Chagai Navi, he's not quoting from Chagai Navi as the Navi. He's quoting from Chagai Navi as the leader of the people, like Ezra and Nehemiah, where they're giving psak halacha. They're not doing this alpi nevua. They have a mesorah from Chagai Navi. So now, kishenichnasu, nichnasu b'petach echad. When they entered his house, they entered through one door. Sheyatzu, yatzu b'shlosha p'tachim. When they exited through three different doorways. Now, Tosafot brings two possibilities, which is very interesting. He says, why did they exit through three different ways? He says, Shelo yimtzeim kulam yachad, so that his brother, who seemed to be floating around this area, was close by. They were afraid of bumping into him all at once. Because if they all bumped into him all at once, then he would trump all of them, and they would be forced to be koveh alocha like Beit Shammai. So they wanted at least two of them to get out without bumping into him, so that they can keep the halacha like Beit Hillel. That's one reason that the Tosafot brings. The other one that he brings is that they intentionally left the three doors so they would bump into him. So one explanation says they were trying to avoid him. The other explanation says no, they were trying to actually bump into him, so they ensured that by exiting through three different doorways. And sure enough, Pagobo Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva is the one who bumps into him. Akshile v'ukme. He questioned him, and v'ukme. It's not clear what the word ukme means. It seems to be that it means silenced him. I mean that he challenged Rabbi Akiva from Tzarat Abat, as his brother had said, he had numerous proofs to his position. Ukme means that he silenced Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva in the end could not answer his questions, could not overcome him. Amar lo. So now you have the same statement that his brother made, which is, Atahu Akiva Shashimcha Olech Misof Olam Vatsofo. You're the Akiva whose name goes from one end of the world to the other end of the world. But obviously when he's saying it a little differently than his brother. When his brother is saying it, he's saying it in a complimentary manner. Here, over here, he's saying it in a somewhat sarcastic manner, which is Ashrecha Shazachita L'Shem. Says, I can't believe you got such fame and such a great name, but Dain Lo Igata L'Roei Bakar. And you're not even better than a shepherd of cattle, or basically a cowboy. So you know better than a cowboy, and you've got this name, that you're this tremendous Talmud Chacham. Meantime, because he had just run him over with Tzarat Abat. So Amar Lo Rabbi Akiva, V'filo L'Roei Tzon, I haven't even gotten to be a shepherd of the Tzon, which are the B'nei Dokot, which is even a lower level. What exactly these words mean, there are different explanations given, whether it's referencing it's some sort of reference to the different Nevi'im, but I think the most likely explanation is that he's basically pointing out to him his past and saying, Roei Bakar, Rabbi Akiva was shepherd before he became Rabbi Akiva. And so all he's pointing out to him is, I can't believe that you got this name. So yeah, you graduated from being a lowly Roei Tzon. But now maybe you got up to being a Roei Bakar. And now look at this. You get so famous just because you graduated from being a Roei Tzon to Roei Bakar, reminding him of his past. And Rabbi Akiva, and his humbleness, humility, responds to him and says, no, I mean, I'm still just the regular Roei Tzon. I'm still like my humble beginnings. Nothing's changed about me. And Rabbi Akiva does not take him on, does not respond in a harsh manner. He simply accepts the criticism that is being given to him by Yonatan ben Horkinus. So what's clear here is that this Yonatan ben Horkinus was extremely sharp, had followed the position of Beit Shammai, and was going around and paskening like Beit Shammai, and had a following. The Chachamim are more worried about Rabbi Dosa ben Horkinus, who carried a lot of weight because of his position and his leadership. Once they've ascertained that he's not the one that's doing it, they're much more comfortable about it because they don't think that's going to sway the public at large or change the dynamic of the halacha shifting to Beit Hillel. But there's still this problem, Yonatan ben Arkinus running around, who is following the position of Beit Shammai and clearly paskening like them and having people act on it. And he has a following. He has some following, whether those are residual tamidim of Beit Shammai or people that he's able to convince that he is knowledgeable. But there is someone out there that is paskening like Beit Shammai. But as we see here, the Gemara ends here, just tells the story about him. Now, scripture of him as Bechor HaSatan is that he's someone who cannot be tied down to the Mesorah. He's not someone who just accepts the Mesorah and is willing to follow the Psak of the Chachamim. He's someone who's a little bit of an independent streak in him. And that's why he calls him Bechor HaSatan. That's why I said before, the translation of daredevil. He's someone who ignores the norms and does what he thinks because he's so bright. And because he's able to follow his own opinion and feel strongly about it, because just like here we saw, he bumps into Rabbi Akiva, one of the leading Talmidei Chachamim, and he can just knocks him out. Says Rabbi Akiva has no response to him. So he feels justified in his position, so justified in going against the normative psak. Right, the next thing that they spoke about was Amon Moav Masrin Maser Ani Bishvit. Again, this is Allah Lamasa. We just saw this back in Chagiga. I discussed it there as well in Chagiga, which is that in the areas of Amon Moav, they take off Maser Ani B'Shvit, Dam Amar, because we have this statement, Harbei Krachim Kapshu Olei Mitzrayim. There were many cities captured by Olei Mitzrayim in the time of Yoshua, V'lo Kapshu Olei Bavel. But in the second return, when they came back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, when they returned to take over Eretz Yisrael in the time of the Persian rule, time of Koresh, and then later in the time of Daryovish, they had many cities that they did not recapture, resettle, or were not Mikadesh. V'kedusha rishona kichla shaita v'lo kichla atidavo. Here's the first statement of the Gemara, that the kedusha ta'aretz from Yoshua's entrance into the land was not permanent, it was only a temporary kedusha. V'nichum, then, but it seems, or implied through this, is that the second kedusha was permanent. So they left these cities without making them kadosh, so that the aniyim would rely on them during the shvi'it. So here is clear statement by the Gemara that they were trying to deal with the issues of shvi'it and shmitah. Shmitah today is hard enough to deal with. We know that already from all the different methodologies that are being used today in order to deal with the shmitah. In the time of the Gemara, Shemitah was extremely difficult. especially after the institution of the Isur Sfichim by the Chachamim. They have no refrigeration. They have no way to store any of these items. So basically, the only thing that they had was what they had made into, dried out or preserved during the sixth year. But that meant that going into the eighth year, they were going to have a problem because that would run out during the seventh year. In addition, anything that grows by itself in the fields, after the Chachamim instituted its Isur Sfichim, because people were ignoring the Shvi'it and planting during the Shemitah year, and therefore it was a problem determining or distinguishing between things that would be done on Shvi'it and Sfichim, they ousted everything that grew on the Shvi'it. In order to avoid that problem, if they were left in desperate straits in some ways during the Shemitah, there was nothing to eat. The Tosefta itself describes how the Yishuv in Eretz Yisrael was in a desperate way. And all of a sudden miracles happened where it started to rain or storehouses or food were brought from the outside. But you see clearly that they were in a difficult situation. And here the Gemara acknowledges that and says that they intentionally left areas around the core Jewish settlement that in the past had been part of, quote-unquote, Eretz Yisrael and Kedushat HaAretz during the time of Elul Mitzrayim. They left them intentionally in order that during the Shemitah year, those fields could provide sustenance to, number one, the people inside, but also to the Aniyim who had nothing to eat, and there were no, quote-unquote, social services during Shemitah because Leket, Shichar, and Peah don't exist because it's Shemitah. There's no Maiserani. So they had these fields or these areas around Eretz Yisrael where they're able to get that type of social services. They're able to get Maiserani. They're able to get Leket, Shichar, and Peah because even though when they were Chutz La'aretz, they treated them as if they were in the land, and therefore they separated out. Shemot, Masrot, they took off the tithes that were associated with Eretz Yisrael. We find that in Yerushalmi as well as in the Mishnayot, that the areas or lands that surround Eretz Yisrael took off Shemot and Masrot, Midrabanan obviously, but they separated. There the Mishnayot talk about Mitzrayim, Amon v'Moav, and Surya as being areas that surrounded Eretz Yisrael where they were Mafrish, Shemot, and Masrot, even though they were clearly not part of the land or had Kedushat Haaretz, because Midrabanan, they did that in order to sustain the Yishuv that was in Eretz Yisrael. Now this has important implications. Here Tosafot talks about, and we discuss as a Chagiga, where is Amon HaMoav? He says, I don't understand. How is it that Amon HaMoav is Mutar over here? We have Mishnayot that tell us that even after the second Bayit, in Evar Yardain there was Kedushat Shvi'it. Evar Yardain is where Amon HaMoav is. So Rabbeinu Tam suggests over here that Amon HaMoav is not where Sichon and Og were, which had attained Kedushat HaAretz, and seemingly even in Bayit Sheni had Kedushat HaAretz, but rather east of that. Areas that Sichon and Og did not capture, but that were the real Amon and Moav, and those areas are what we're speaking about over here. Even though the statement that the Gemara brings is about areas in Eretz Yisrael that they did not conquer, he says they're just bringing that as an example. And they're saying Kal v'chomer, places of Amon and Moav that are further east, they certainly do not have Kedushat HaAretz, yet they still demanded that they took off Maser Ani in order to provide the Aniyim what they needed and to provide food into Eretz Yisrael. This obviously has implications today, because, again, we discussed this in Chagiga, that in order to provide produce during the Shemitah, many times they bring produce from these areas, what they call the Arava down south, and possibly areas that are further north, that are outside the areas that were Nitkadesh in the time of the Olei Bavel. And since they're outside those areas, at least according to most of the poskim, that Kedushat HaAretz only applies from Bayit Sheni the second time, not the first time, then they do not have Kedushat HaAretz, are not subject to Shemitah. We nevertheless keep Shemitah because of the Sfeikot, but if you mitztaref other heterim, we talked about Matzah Menutak, growing things on a platform off the ground, if you take multiple heterim in those areas, then a lot of people use the produce in order to supplement during the Shvi'it. Otsara Aretz, for those who are familiar with it, uses that. They used produce from the areas that are outside the areas of Olei Bavel, but are inside Olei Mitzrayim, and they try, I think, to use other heterim to mitztaref that with another heter in order to provide produce during the Shemitah. So again, it's relevant to us today that there are areas that were once Eretz Yisrael, but are no longer Eretz Yisrael, that we use to supplement during the Shemitah because of this issue, again, of provisions during the Shemitah. That's correct. I should have mentioned that Amon HaMoav, all these areas that are adjacent to Eretz Yisrael, they were Mafrish, Tumot, and Masrot. The question came around in Shemitah, what do they do during the Shemitah year? Because the Shemitah year is an off-cycle year. You don't take off Tumot, and Masrot during the Shemitah year. So we know that year 1 and 2 are Maaser Sheni, year 3 is Maaser Ani. 4 and 5 is Maaser Sheni, 6 is Maaser Ani. If you were following the cycle, then Shemitah would have been a Maaser Sheni year. So that's the machloket in the Mishnayot as to whether it's a Maaser Sheni or Maaser Ani year. Here the Gemara says that it was a Maaser, in the end they made it a Maaser Ani year in order to help support the Aniim during the Shemitah that would be missing out, that wouldn't have where to go to get their food. Now technically all the fields are free, so they can go in, but there was nothing growing, there was no produce there because nobody had planted, because it was the Shemitah year, so they went to the places that were adjacent to Eretz Yisrael to find the supplies of Maaser Ani. But that's exactly the Machloket. It's an off year where they normally didn't give Tumot to Masrot. So it's an institution to Minder Rabbanan, and we have no paradigm as to what should be given during that year. So that was the question. The answer that they're saying is that Maaser Ani was given. Umikablim gerim min akarduim ve'atar mudim. Ini, is that really true? V'hatani Rami bar Yechezkel. Ein mikablim gerim min hakarduim. We do not accept gerim from karduim. Amravashi kartuim itmar. No, he meant kartuim and not karduim. Kidamri inche kartuim psulim. Must have been a colloquialism, some common saying that the kartuim are pasul. They're no good. Bikidamre, Tani Rami Yechezkel, in kablim gerim mina kartuim. This was possibly an early Christian settlement, that it's not Ravashi who's saying that we should amend the statement, but rather this was the statement of Rami Yechezkel, that the gerim, the converts from kartuim, were problematic. My love, hainu kartuim, hainu karduim. And now this is the way the question was posed. Isn't kartuim and karduim the same thing? Look, it's just a one letter difference. Maybe it's the same place. Am Ravashi, lo. Kartuei lochud, ve kardue lochud. There's two separate locations, and that's why we have a masorah about the karduim, that they're okay, and the kartuim are psulim, kedamrinche, kartuim psilei. So that the kartuim are problematic. I'm not telling you what's going on here, because the Gemara will explain to us what the problem is in all these locations. I'm just dealing with the ikar alocha now about the arguments they're having about these locations. So then we have Rabbi Yochanan, the Sabia, Rabbi Yochanan and the elders, the Amrei Tarvayu, Ein mikablim gerim min atar mudim. We do not accept gerim from the Tarmudim. Tosfot asks an interesting question, which says that Rabbi Dosa ben Arkinos just said that he has this from Chagai Navi. How is Rabbi Yochanan arguing on Chagai Navi? Obviously, Rabbi Yochanan believes that Chagai Navi never said this. Otherwise, he wouldn't be arguing. So he's not arguing on Chagai Navi. He's arguing on Rabbi Dosa ben Arkinos' Mesora that this came from Chagai Navi. And that's why he's willing to argue and say that the Gerim from Tarmudim are problematic. Umi amar Rabbi Yochanan hachi. Does Rabbi Yochanan really say this? Vatanan. Kol hakitamim habayim min arekem tehorim. All stains, these are blood stains, assuming to come from a menstrual woman, are those that come from rekem are considered to be tehor. Vi Rabbi Yehuda mitameh. On the other hand, Rabbi Yehuda is mitameh. Bipnei shehem gerim vitoim. They were converts who got lost along the way. If they come from amongst non-Jews, they are tahor. The assumption is that if the blood comes from, or the ktamim come from a non-Jewish woman, there is no issue. In terms of ktamim in general, these are stains of blood, assuming that they came from an isha nida. So an isha nida, if she is a Jewish woman, then it has tuma, and it's problematic, and we have to deal with it. On the other hand, if it comes from a non-Jewish woman, we're not worried about it because they don't have the quote status of nida, even though the chachamim gave them a status of zava. Nevertheless, in terms of their ktamim, they were not mitame their ktamim. So if it comes from a non-Jewish city, we're not worried about it because there's no tuma in that city. If it comes from a Jewish city, Tosfot actually points this out, we're also not worried about it. A normal Jewish city, we're not worried about it because the Jewish women are matznia their ktamim. They know they're problematic, and therefore they don't let them get out into the public. The problem comes up in a city in which they are Jews. Jews who don't know the practices, or for whatever reason, either intermarried or had issues, and therefore they act like the Ovdei Kochavim, so they don't care about their ktamim, and their ktamim are all over the place. But, from our perspective, they're problematic because they are tzmeim. So that's what's being described here in this Mishnah. You have any ketan that comes from Rekem is tahor. That assumes that Rekem is a non-Jewish city. Rabbi Yehuda says, no, they're tamei, because the people of Rekem converted, and then went off the derech. They weren't able to maintain their Jewish identity, either because of intermarriage, or whatever transpired in that city. And now we have a problem. The tamim that come from there are coming from Jewish women who don't practice like Jewish women. Then, mibeno of dechukovim is a separate statement, which is, if it just comes from non-Jews, then they're clearly torim. We don't have a problem. Vavinomba. And on that, we ask, kaposik vitani. It says at the end, it makes a definitive statement at the end, that mibeno of dechukovim, that from amongst the non-Jewish cities, vafilu mina tarmod. Even from Tarmod, the only city that Tanaic statement breaks out is Rechem. Aside from that Mishnah and Nidah mentioning Rechem, it does not designate or delineate any other city, which would imply that Mishnah believes that Tarmod is a non-Jewish city. If it's a non-Jewish city, then why wouldn't we accept Gerim from the Tarmod? If they're completely non-Jews, they're fine. The problem is if they were Jews, and we'll explain why. So now, v'amar Rabbi Yochanan zotomeret mekablim gerim mitarmod. So now we have Rabbi Yochanan making a conclusive statement, is that we do accept gerim for tarmod, and we just saw before Rabbi Yochanan saying just the opposite, that we don't accept gerim from the tarmod. V'chitayim azot v'lo svirle. If Rabbi Yochanan is just making a statement of fact, which is, you can infer this from the Mishnah. I don't hold like this, but you can infer from the Mishnah. V'amar Rabbi Yochanan aloha kestam Mishnah. Doesn't Rabbi Yochanan have a position in general in Chas, which is aloha kestam Mishnah? And this is a Stam Mishnah and Nida. It happens to be that there are, Tosafot points out, other Stam Mishnayot that disagree with this Mishnah. And therefore, Rabbi Yochanan could be holding like the other Stam Mishnah, but the Gemara focused on this Stam Mishnah because here it seems to be, number one, Aloha Psuka, and number two, it seems to be on topic there. And therefore, that Mishnah will carry more weight as a Stam Mishnah. So, Gemara says, Amorai Ninu Valibad Rabbi Yochanan. These are different Amoraim stating the position of Rabbi Yochanan. Now, whether that means, in the Gshas, the Gemara has this in many places, which is, there were some Amoraim had this Mesorah that Rabbi Yochanan Paskin, like every Halacha Kistam Mishnah. Other Amoraim who have different Mesorah from Rabbi Yochanan don't have that, and say, okay, even though you think Halacha Kistam Mishnah, I don't think that's what Rabbi Yochanan said, I think Rabbi Yochanan's opinion is such. And that's what created the difference over here. Or, maybe the difference of Amorainin who over here is Ein Mikablim Gerim or Mikablim Gerim. So it's the Machloket over here. Is it that we accept them or do we not accept them from Tarmod? Those were two statements made by Rabbi Yochanan, made by different Amoraim. So here it's a question. It might be a stira in Rabbi Yochanan's statement, but it's produced by a Mesorah from Amoraim quoting Rabbi Yochanan. One Amorah is quoting Rabbi Yochanan as such, one's quoting Rabbi Yochanan as such. So now we have a Machloket Amoraim as to what Rabbi Yochanan said. All right, now, my time alone. So why is it that we do not accept the Gerim from Tarmod? So the Gemara says, plig by Rabbi Yochanan v'Savya. Rabbi Yochanan and Savya, the Amrei Tarvayu, they both said we don't accept Gerim from Tarmod. But the fact that it says they both say means it implies that they argued about some other point. This is the point they argue about, is why we don't accept from there. So Chad Amar Mishum Avdei Shlomo, V'Chad Amar Mishum Benot Yerushalayim. So here are the reasons why we don't accept Gerim for Tarmod. There's an underlying premise to this Gemara. Again, this will be discussed more in tomorrow's daf, as well as further on the Masechta, which is the issue of intermarriage. The Gemara here takes it for granted that an Oved Kochavim and an Eved, a Baal Bat Yisrael, the Vlad is Mamzer. That a non-Jewish man, or an Eved Knani, that has a relationship with a Jewish woman, and they produce offspring, that offspring is a mamzer. We're going to see that is subject to machloket, although there are numerous stam mishnayot that actually say that. We have stam mishnayot that also say otherwise, but there are mishnayot that support, there are Tanaic positions that support this idea. The Tosafot down here discusses whether this is a narrow position, and that this is only the position of maybe Rabbi Akiva. There's a Tosafot that has a big discussion about it. It's part of a broader discussion about intermarriage and the impact of intermarriage. So if it's only the position of Rabbi Akiva, it's because it comes out of an Iser Lav. There's a restriction against marrying an Eved, at least that much we know. And since there's a Lav against marrying an Eved, because the Kedushim are not Tovsim with the Eved, therefore Rabbi Akiva says they produce a Mamzer, because Rabbi Akiva believes an Iser Lav produces a Mamzer. But Tosafot then says, V'im tomar bishlom me'eved havi mamzer, be'eved ikalav. There is a lota saying in the Torah that you may not marry an eved, but me'ovid kochavim amai havi mamzer. Where in the Torah does it say that you may not marry a non Jewish man. Since there's no lav, how come it produces a mamzer? So he says, Beitin shel shem gazru, umidraita biat heterhi. Tell us what it says in the beginning, that a physical relationship with a non-Jew, mina Torah, might be mutar. Might only be that a beitin afterwards was gozer to stop it, but that also means that there is no iser lav, there's no iser lav, the mamzer here is not a mamzer mi doraita, only a mamzer mi derabanan, because there's no iser lav. Or, he says, v'yesh lomar, daf agav debiat heter hi mi doraita, bitzina, bikomakom, kem to lo tafsiba kidushin ave mamzer. So he says, maybe you have to say here that if it's done privately, mina Torah, there's no restriction. There is a restriction, mi derabanan. If it's done publicly, then you have kanayim pogimbo, which is the story of Pinchas, and that's why he doesn't mention it in public. But if it's done privately, then there is no isur mi deraita. But since kedushin and atovsin, they treated it like evet, and it would be produces a mamzer, and maybe even a mamzer mi deraita. Then Tosfos brings a second possibility that this only produces a mamzer mi derabanan. That marrying a non-Jewish man would only produce a mamzer midirabanan, not a mamzer midiraita, and it's similar to an armasech, the grusha and chalutza. The Gemara, the Mishnayot, brings down all the time together grusha and chalutza. Grusha, the iser of a grusha to marry a kohen, is min haTorah. The iser of a chalutza to marry a kohen is only midirabanan. Yet, the Gemara always brings them together, despite the fact that one's doraita and one is derabanan. They bring them as a pair. So he says, maybe that's the same thing over here. Eved and Oved Kochavim. Maybe Eved is Aser Midoraita and produces a Mamzer Midoraita. Oved Kochavim only produces a Mamzer Midirabanan. But the Gemara always brings them together because they're a unit. Eved, Oved, Kochavim, and it brings them together. So Tosfos speaks about it from both perspectives. He says he favors the first one that says that it does produce a Mamzer Midoraita. But you see, Tosfos grappling with what is the Easter here, what is the problem, and why we're producing a Mamzer. But he also says that the Gemara here clearly is following that opinion. That opinion, which seems to be a minority opinion, and we're going to see why, that that's not the way that we paskin, but that an Eved and Oved Kochavim produce a mamzer. So now, the Gemara says here, what is the problem with the people of Talmud? It's either because of Avdei Shlomo, or because of Bnot Yerushalayim. The man da amar mishum Avdei Shlomo, the one who says that the problem of the servants of Shlomo, kasavar, Oved Kochavim ve'Eved abal bat Yisrael avlad mamzer. Then Oved Kochavim and an Eved that has a relationship with the Bat Yisrael and produces offspring, creates a mamzer. So the reason being that these were servants of Vadim of Shlomo, but they were extremely wealthy and very strong, meaning strong men, and they were able, whether it was after the time of Shlomo Melech, or after a certain amount of time, because of their wealth and because of their strength, whether it's political strength or their yichus, whatever it was, they were able to basically conduct themselves like free men, even though they were never freed. So they were never freed, they were still avadim, and they lived there like they are non-Jews, and then they had relationships or they married Jewish women because of their stature, because of their political standing, whether they're an Eved or an Oved Kochavim. Manafshach, there's a problem over here, and that's what caused the problem in Talmud. In Talmud, these individuals who were descendants of the servants of Shlomo, either clearly non-Jewish or avadim, were marrying Jewish women, and they were producing mamzerim. So why do we not accept gerim from the city? Is because they're all mamzerim, and we don't want to bring them into Kalal Yisrael because of the problem of mamzerut. Not because of the problem of conversion, but the problem of they are mamzerim. Elahan damar mishu benot Yerushalayim mahi. What is benot Yerushalayim? What's the problem benot Yerushalayim? Speaking about Rabbi Yosef or Rabbanan, mitzvayim mishvein the Rabbah Bar Chana. They argue about this issue in the name of Rabbah Bar Chana. When Yerushalayim was conquered and destroyed, there were 12,000, it seems to me, like sword bearers, soldiers that entered into the city. In addition to those 12,000 soldiers, there were 6,000 archers that entered the city. That there were 12,000 soldiers. And amongst them, 6,000 of them were archers. Probably the other 6,000 are foot soldiers that are carrying the sword. When the non-Jews conquered Yerushalayim and were going to destroy the Mikdash, the Mikdash was adorned in silver and gold, meaning this was a pillage and a plundering of the Mikdash. They're walking off with tons of silver, tons of gold, so they're all running around grabbing whatever they can from the Mikdash as they're destroying it. But there were certain individuals who took more interest in the women than in the gold and silver of the Mikdash, Fahim. These 12,000 or 18,000, depending on what the number is, Nifnu al benot Yerushalayim. Went ahead and took the women of Yerushalayim, Shneamar. They quote the pasuk in Echa, which is Nashim b'Tzion inu b'tulot b'rei Yehuda. They afflicted the women of Tzion, those the b'tulot, the young maidens of the cities of Yehuda. I mean, implying that the conquering nations that came in here took the Jewish women. Now, you could indicate that they raped the Jewish women, or when they were plundering or pillaging these cities, that they took the women. Rashi over here claims that they actually took them as wives, that they married them, they went off with them, b'not Yerushalayim, not that they simply raped them, which was a common practice in their day. When you captured the city, the women were then taken off by the conquering nation, and they were, many of them made into slaves, wives, and so on. So these women were taken away. So now you have the same problem that you had with regards to the Avdei Shlomo, which is that these non-Jewish individuals were taking Jewish women. And so now you have a mixed marriage between a Jewish woman and a non-Jewish man, a product of this conquering of Yerushalayim, and it seems that they resided in this place called Tarmod. Since they resided in this place Tarmod, they again have the problem of Mamzerut, because you have non-Jews marrying Jewish women that are producing offspring. All right, so now, Amar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani, Amar Rabbi Yonatan, this is a sidebar here, because we mentioned the Pasuk earlier in the story with Rabbi Dosa ben Harkinos of Naraiti Gamzakanti, so now he comes to interpret that Pasuk. Pasuk ze Sar HaOlam Amaro. The Sar HaOlam, the ministering angel of the world, said this Pasuk, Naraiti Gamzakanti, I was a young man and I aged. So the Gemara here, it's a rhetorical question. Man Amre, who said it? If you say God was the one who said it, Mi'ika zikna kame. God doesn't grow old. So God can't say Naraiti Gamzakanti. It's not a reference to God. Vila David Amre. This is one of the Elim that is actually seems to be said by David. So it would make sense that David said it. So Mar says, Mikashish Kulehai. How can David say Naraiti Gamzakanti? David only lived to the age of 70. So he didn't live to a ripe old age. Why would he be saying I was a young man and then I grew old? And although 70 in those days was pretty good, so I'm not sure that this is such a great claim, but Elish Mamina Sar HaOlam Amaro must have been said by the Sar HaOlam, which is someone who was young, grew old, and can make a statement like this. He's seen enough to make a statement, which is Naraiti Gamzakanti, Lo Raiti Tzadik Nezav, V'Zarim Lokesh Lachem. Just as a side note, by the way, the tune when they sing for Birkat HaMazon actually parses the Pasuk incorrectly, which is it's Naraiti Gamzakanti, Lo Raiti Tzadik Nezav, and then everybody says, Oh, V'Zarim Lokesh Lachem, Hashem Ozem Oyeten, Hashem Yivrach Demo B'Shalom. The Zarim Lokesh Lachem is part of this Pasuk, which is Naraiti Gamzakanti, that's the end. Then the continuation is the end of benching, which is Hashem Ozem Oyeten, Hashem Yivarech Etemo B'Shalom. He can make a statement like this. I've seen many generations, and I've never seen a tzaddik nezav, a tzaddik that was left or that his descendants were wanting. So that's a statement by Sar HaOlam. There's an interesting Tosafot over here. It discusses from the PU team. It only happens to be Minyana Diyoma. He says there's a stira in the PU team. PU team that were written for Simchat Torah, and the PU team in another location that mention who is the Sar HaOlam. In one place it seems to indicate the Sar HaOlam is Matatron, in the other place it seems to indicate that the Sar HaOlam is Chanuch, who was mentioned in this week's Parsha Breshit, Vanuch Anenu, Ki Lakach Oto Elukim. He no longer was there because God took him away. Well, what happened when he was taken away by God? So over there, the pew, it seems to indicate that he was made into Sar HaOlam. He was the ministering angel of the world. So over here, Tosfot deals with the stira in the pew team. In addition to that, he brings down that there's a stira in the Midrashim, which Tosfot points out in many places, and it's something important to know, that their Midrashim argue, that the Agadic Midrashim argue, and there is a machloka. Tosfot brought this up with regards to whether the man fell on Yom Tov or not. That he says there's a machloka, a stira in the Midrashim. Over here he also says there's a stira midrashim about what happened to Chanuch. When God took him, what did that mean that God took him? Was that a positive thing or a negative thing? Does it mean he died? Does that mean that he didn't die? So Tosafot brings down that stira. What's interesting here in the Tosafot is something I discussed with you earlier, which is that Tosafot views Rabbi Elazar HaKalir as a Tana. And since Rabbi Elazar is a Tana, he puts a lot of weight in the piyut. And since he puts a lot of weight in the piyut, they're upset or they're trying to reconcile between the piyutim, one of which says that the Sar HaOlam is Matatron, and much which implies that it's Chanuch. I mean, if it's just a piyut, okay, it's a piyut. But because Tosafot describes so much importance to the Piyutim because they're author of Elazar HaKalir, who's possibly a Tana according to them. They want to reconcile that because it carries a lot of weight in their eyes. And that's just another evidence of that here in this Tosafot that discusses it over here. Then, next thing is, Amar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani, Amar Rabbi Yonatan. So it's the same Bala Memra. So bring your other Memrot from them, which is Maidichtiv, another Pasuk that deals with Eicha. Yado paras tsar al komachamadea. That the hand of the enemy came on of its jewels or its beloved areas. Ze Amon Umoav. This refers to Amon Umoav. Now the continuation of the Pasuk references to the Migdash itself. And so it makes a lot of sense what they're saying here. When the non-Jews entered into the Migdash, they went, all the other nations went after the gold and silver. So that's what it refers to, Machamadeha. The jewel, the thing that was precious to them, was the Sefer Torah, meaning to Bnei Israel, the Tsar, the Oyev, got a hold of it. Amro, Zeshikatuv bo, lo yavo amoni v'amo avi b'kal Hashem yisareif b'esh. So they wanted to burn the Torah because the Torah contained within it, lo yavo amoni umo avi b'kal Hashem. So Amon and Moav saw the Torah as being something that denigrated them, who was anti-Amon and Moav, and therefore instead of going after the gold and silver, they went after the Sefer Torah. Another pasuk from the first parak in Echad, Tzivei Hashem Yaakov, Svivav Tzarav. Hashem made it that for Yaakov, they were surrounded by their enemies. Meaning that over here in the context, it sounds like that Hashem, in a sense, sided with the enemies. And he made it that the Jews were surrounded from all sides. There was no escape. There was no way that they were going to be victorious because the enemies surrounded them from all ends. Here the Gemara interprets it, Amarav, Kamonomanyo Lefum Nara. This is a statement of, historical statement that's true all the time. That any time the Jews settle somewhere, there are non-Jewish cities around them that are tzarav, that cause them problems. So here they talk about Hamonia and the Pum Nara. Pum Nara was an area where a Jewish settlement exists. Seems to be it was a very poor Jewish settlement. And adjacent to it was a place called Homania, which Rashi over here says was a Greek settlement. It also might have been, it seems over here that these areas might have been settled by the Greeks or the Romans, and they were enclaves in their attempts to push eastward into the Persian Empire, unsuccessful attempts to push eastward. And this is one of those areas that they got to or had a settlement. But whatever reason, they were causing problems for the people in Pum Nara. So the Gemara saw this as a manifestation of the Pasuk, that no matter where there was a Jewish settlement, even far away from Israel, right there, there's an enemy or a problematic city right next to it that causes problems for the city. And I see examples of that of Homani and the Pum Nara. I'm Rav Yehuda, I'm Rav Asi, Ovid Kochavim, Shekidesh Bizman Hazeh. A non-Jew today who marries a Jewish woman, Choshishin Nekdushin. We worry about this marriage. So, generally, if an Ovid Kochavim tries to perform Kedushin with a Jewish woman, it doesn't take hold. Ein Kedushin Tovsin. There is no Kedushin between a non-Jewish man and a Jewish woman. So why do we worry about it? Shema Me'aseret HaShvatim Hu. Maybe he's from amongst the 10 tribes that were put into exile. And then he's Jewish. If he's Jewish, then you have a problem because the Kedushin are tofsim. So we worry about that, and we force it to get a get in order to unwind the Kedushim. In addition to that, Rashi notes over here that we worry about the marriage. If they get married, then the product of that marriage would be a mamzer. Based on what we said before, Eved Ol Kochavim, that comes on a Bat Yisrael, produces a mamzer. Va'a, called the parish, meruba parish. So it says, wait a minute. In general, the majority of the world is not the Aseret HaShvatim. So if you were to pick out anyone from amongst the world, we say they come from the Rove. The Rove is pure non-Jews, nothing to do with the Aseret HaShvatim. It says, Beduchta Degvi, in a place where they are Kavua. Now Rashi says over here, Beduchta Degvi is Bnei Aseret HaShvatim, the children of the Aseret HaShvatim, B'chol de Kavua, K'mechsal Mechsadami. That wherever they have a fixed settlement, then they're Mechsal Mechsadami. So Rashi implies that there were certain cities where the Aseret HaShvatim existed, and then they came from that city, then it's Mechsa Mechsa Dummy. Tosfot disagrees because he says, even if he came from that city, if they leave that city, then the Kol Parish, Meruba Parish. And it's clear that they were not the majority of that city, the way Rashi is learning, but you have to go to that city. So in the case of a woman went to that city and married someone from that city, would you say Mechsa Mechsa Dummy? So Tosfot says that what it means here is that there were certain cities where the Aseret HaShvatim were the rove of the inhabitants of that city. And therefore, anybody who left that city came from the rove, meaning they came from Aseret HaShvatim. So now they quote a pasuk from Melachim Bet at the end of the rule of Hoshea ben Elah when Shaman Eser from Ashur comes, conquers the area of the Aseret HaShvatim, and puts them into Galut. And it tells you where he put them into Galut. Obviously, the pasuk they're quoting is from Perek Yud Chet, Pasuk Yud Aleph. In the previous Perek, in Perek Yud Zayin, in Pasuk Vav, it has an almost an identical pasuk that says where he put them into Galut. It says, Vayen Chem, Vachlach, Ubechavor, Nahar Gozan, Varei Madai. So these are the areas that he put them into Galut. Now the Gemara is going to identify those cities mentioned in Tanakh with the modern city. Modern city meaning the time of the Gemara, which cities these were. And they say, Chalach Zechalzon. Vechavor Zuchadayab. Nahar Gozan Zuginzak. Varei Madai Zuchamadan Vechavrotel. That's Hamadan and the surrounding area. So here the Gemara gives these cities, identifies these cities. Most of these cities are near the sources of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. They seem to be mostly north and northeast of the Jewish settlement at the time in Babel, which was on the lower parts of the rivers. V'amri lo, some say, zo nihar v'chabrota. It's not Chamadan, but rather nihar v'chabrota. Chabrota man, what are the surrounding cities? Amar Shmuel, Krach, Moshe, Chidke, v'domakia. These are all these cities that they identified. Again, clearly to them, these cities were well identified. A portion of these cities are easily identifiable, like Hamadan, which is still a city that's known today, but not all of these cities are easily identified. Some of them are guesswork as to where they were, but again, they're in the area of the Persian-Assyrian area, where the, obviously the Aseret HaShvatim were put into Galut, where Assyria sure was ascendant at the time. That's where they put him into Galut. And from these cities, we will not accept, number one, Gerim, because of the problems of the fact that they were Jewish in these cities. And number two is, we worry about someone who marries from these cities, we worry about their fact that they might be Jewish, and then if you think that Naomi Kochavim and Eved Abba Al Yisrael, Bat Yisrael, produces a mamzer, then we worry about that marriage producing a mamzer, or we worry about the fact that the Kedushin is Tovsin, and therefore you need a get to unwind that type of marriage. Okay, we're going to continue this topic tomorrow. We're going to stop here on the fourth line down on Yud Zayin Amud Aleph.